Having your Bible with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin a study this week in our Sunday morning service, actually in the book of Colossians. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses in 2 Timothy, and however it is that you mark in your Bible or make steadfast in your mind, I want to give you a couple of verses that I would like for you to commit to memory over the course of the next week. That's not too much, a couple of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and maybe you already have these committed to memory. If you don't, you should. If you do, thank you. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because the Apostle Paul is writing to two young men, training them in pastoral ministry. And so in his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, we see that these are Paul's final instructions to Timothy that we have. And it's potentially the last book that we are sure that he wrote, that we have record of. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul comes to the place in verse 16 where he ensures and encourages Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about the struggle it is to keep everybody happy in church from the pastor's point of view, and try to prevent people running and screaming from the auditorium, lighting their hair on fire by something I might say that, well, I've never heard that scripture interpreted that way before. The church I grew up didn't believe that. You know, one thing or another, and then people flee. And you know, it hasn't happened here for a little while, but it does for the almost 30 years of the history of this church. We've seen our share of that, those who have been here a long time. But as you memorize this verse, I want you to understand why exactly it is that God gave us the scriptures. Number one, all scripture, that means this book, no other book. And that means the original autographs, not the English Standard Version, not the New American Standard. If you happen to have a Passion Translation, burn it. The sooner, the quicker. Okay? I was looking at a church online this week. Somebody asked me, would this be a good church? And I went to their doctrine of their statement of faith, and they had, you know, one paragraph there, and they quoted one verse, and it happened to be this verse, and they used the Passion Translation. I read that and I said, that's not what that verse says at all. And then I figured out that's the Passion Translation. That's why it doesn't say what the Bible says. And when I say the original autographs are inspired, I mean the original letters. Because there's a lot of variations in the copies of manuscripts, and I don't want to dwell a long time on textual criticism, but we need to know this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and portions of it in Aramaic by the prophets who their books are named after them, and the historical portions, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Samuel. We don't know exactly who wrote those, but probably there's a good chance Ezra did. I believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, except the part that in Deuteronomy, the last little bit that's after his death, he would have had a hard time writing that, understandably. So the original autographs are the ones that are inspired by God, God-breathed. But unlike most ancient works, unlike any other ancient work, we have a lot of copies. Everything that we know about Julius Caesar, and nobody doubts whether he lived or what he did. Everything we know about Julius Caesar could be stacked on the table about this deep, a dozen manuscripts or less. Same thing with Plato. Of course, Socrates never wrote anything. He was like Jesus, his disciples wrote it. But we have reams of material validating the scriptures. When I was in Bible college, I took some of my classes because it was cheaper to take them at a secular school, and I took speech at the secular school, and my speech at the end of the term was, "What do you trust?" Kind of like Rex used to encourage us. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And where did it come from? And I did that very demonstration. I gathered several books that would stack up to the equivalent of manuscript evidence for Plato, or who's the first one I said? Pardon? Yeah. And so I made a little display on the table. And then I brought out the books and the manuscripts equivalent to what we have of the scriptures. Bang, 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 bang. And there's precious little disagreement between all those. A little bit of spelling sometimes, but you know, in English we spell things. All of my Spanish friends and Mexican friends spell my name Jhon. I spell it John. Good friend of mine spells his Jon. Well, which is right? They're all right. And so there's some spelling variations, and there are textual variations, and there's a whole science, textual criticism, that's dedicated to that. And I love that field. And comparing, now they have computers where they can compare the different manuscripts, and there's a science has to determine which is the exact accurate one and why, and things like that. That validates what Paul said here. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. So we understand profitable for teaching. That means when people come to church, they have a need to be taught. And the most important thing to teach them is the scriptures. Is profitable for teaching? What's the next one? For reproof? For correction? Those two words together mean that when you come into church, if you're going to sit under the tutelage of a well-trained pastor, there are going to have to be some things in your worldview and in your belief system that are going to have to be reproofed, corrected. And for training in righteousness, and we're going to touch on that today as we begin in Colossians, because since the fall of mankind in the garden when Adam ate the fruit, we kind of circled down in a whirlpool that we can't get out of. And Adam, being the federal head of the race, his sin was committed to us, imputed to us. And Jennifer asked a question last week for us to think on. She said, are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? The latter statement is true. We sin because we're sinners. David says that we were conceived in sin. At the moment of conception, we are gifted a sin nature because of Adam's sin. We call that in theological terms original sin. We can't escape it. And so scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Some Bibles might say perfect, but it's mature. Complete and mature, equipped for every good work. Now, the every good work in context of the scripture is the good work that God assigns to us. Ephesians 2:10. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Those are the good works. And it's necessary to be well taught in the scriptures. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Do your best. The old King James says study, but the word is beyond study. It doesn't have to do with necessarily study. It has to do with diligence. It's the same word that I took out of 2 Peter chapter 1 in the title of my book, The Diligence of Discipleship. Spoudazo. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the portion I want to stick on. Rightly handling the word of truth. That means everything that we learn here has to be taken in context. It has to be taken historically accurate. It has to be taken grammatically accurate. Wouldn't you love to have 9 justices on the Supreme Court who were well-trained in the historical, grammatical understanding of the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, and the Bill of Rights? I would love to have that 9 instead of 2. Really. And it's a pleasure to sit under the teaching of a pastor or Bible teacher who has a correct historical, grammatical understanding of the scriptures to the first audience that can also bridge that same scripture to the contemporary audience without violating the scripture, the context. So those two verses, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 2:15, I would appreciate it if you would remember those and memorize them, and then that way next time I say something that makes you light your hair on fire and run out of here, please just be considerate of those. And in my schooling, I struggled with the same things that you struggled with, trust me, many of them. The book of Colossians that we will begin today, I looked back on my calendars, and it's been a long time since we went through Colossians. Many of you weren't here when we did that. And I do keep a calendar so that we don't spend the rest of our lives in the same 2 chapters. And it's been a long time, and so it's interesting. You know, when I was first in college, Bible college, and graduated, and then kept being involved in Bible studies, and finally church plantings, and finally pastoral ministry, I kept building my library all the time. Library, library, library. I've told you how before I went to Bible college, I never read a full book in my life. I went through 12 years of lower school, and then 4 years of college before I went to Bible college, and all that time I never read one complete book except a little monthly Reader's Digest, and then somebody showed me the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon books. I read all those several times. But when I got to Bible college and started reading theology, boy, something clicked, and I can't quit. And I have what I would consider, for a man of my stature and the needs I have, a magnificent library. I have way more books than I can ever read in the rest of my life. I'd have to live to be like Moses or worse than to finish them all. But an interesting thing happened on the way to church this week. As I began to start studying for Colossians 1, I have this volumes of Tyndale Bible commentaries on my shelf, and they're getting wore out. And I just love them because they've been so helpful over the years. And so I have many of the books on my shelf. I now have on all my, you know, iPad, computer, phone, everything like that. It's like the whole Smithsonian of theology right here on all these devices. And so I started reading the Tyndale commentary on the book of Colossians. And I got to a couple of places where he was, you know, I got through the background and all that was all the same. And then I got to a place where he was talking about the purpose of the book. And I read a couple of statements on there, and I said, that's not right. What's up with this? That sounds like, if you're familiar with theology at all, the guy was talking about the NPP. N is in Nancy, P is in Peter, P is in Paul. And that's short, it's an acronym for, you know, scholars like to make acronyms. It's an acronym for the New Perspective on Paul. And I wrote some papers on a class in that a few years ago. And the lead theologian on that is N.T. Wright, Nelson Thomas Wright, out of England. He's close to my age. I think we're similar in age. And he's written probably about that many books, maybe that many. He's the lead theologian in the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And if you don't know what that is, that's the Catholic Church that used to be Catholic. And then when the Pope wouldn't give King George a divorce, then the king said to all of his priests in the dominion, you're not Catholic anymore because he won't give me a divorce. So now you are Church of England. And overnight, all the churches in England were now Church of England instead of Catholic. He didn't change the doctrine any, he just changed the name of the church. And so N.T. Wright is the leading theologian in our generation there, and he's not so good. I mean, he's very excellent with the languages and stuff like that, but he's really committed to the Catholic and Church of England, and there's some very serious doctrinal errors, and some that he has introduced himself, and this new perspective on Paul is one of them. And so I thought, that's, how did this happen? So I pulled out my book off the shelf, and several years ago, Tyndale did an update to this commentary series that I have and love. And when you have it on your device, you get the update whether you want it or not. For example, I just love the 1984 NIV Bible, New International Version. They're all gone, except the ones I have on my shelf. You have the 2011, which is moving more and more since 2000. The NIV is moving more and more to genderless language. Well, that's fine if you're a disciple of 21st American century wokeism. But it's not fine if you want to be a disciple of first century Greek and the ancient Hebrew, because those are very specific. And so it's not fine. But you can't get them in appliances, even though I had them. Now they're all 2011 NIVs. So that's the pitfall of electronic devices. If you have some books that you really love, get the hardback now while you still can, especially when it has to do with this. So Colossians, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. He has never been to this church, but a disciple of Paul's started the church. Colossae is a little town. It's kind of like trying to find Eckert on your map, and all you can see is Grand Junction. So if you're looking in that part of Asia, and you're looking over on the far side of the Mediterranean in the north, you're going to find Ephesus pretty easy. And that's where the church of Ephesus was. And Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to them at the same time he wrote this book. Well, Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what they call the Lycus Valley. Two small towns that are close to it, bigger than Colossae at this time in history, but smaller than Ephesus, are Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis in the Greek, opolis is city, and the Hierapolis means the holy city, because they had a lot of Greek god statues there. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae when Paul was in Ephesus and building the church in Ephesus. And we've gone through that book and we know about that. There was a man there that was actually from Colossae, and he studied under Paul, and he came to faith in Christ under Paul, and his name is Epaphras. And we're going to meet him in this book. And then he took what Paul taught him about Jesus Christ being the Messiah of Israel, and he went back to Colossae and began to proclaim and started a church there. And then he came back to Paul. And Paul, by that time, was gone from Ephesus. He'd done finished his voyages, and now he's gone to Rome, and he's in jail in Rome. There was a 2-year stint that Paul did in jail in Rome. And during that 2 years, he wrote what we call the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. And so Epaphras has come to Paul in jail. Paul was kind of like on homebound. He was able to have an apartment and maintain that and have friends come in, but he had soldiers guarding him instead of an ankle bracelet. They just chained him to soldiers. So this is Paul's situation, and he has word back from the church in Colossae through Epaphras that there is some strange doctrine creeping in. Imagine that. That is the most bizarre situation, hardly ever happens. To every church in the history of churchdom does it happen. And ordinarily, in Paul's environment, the strange doctrine that comes in First of all, is Judaizers who may admit that Jesus could have been the Messiah, but the thing that's for certain, if you're a Gentile and you want to be a follower of Messiah, Jewish Messiah, then you need to adopt the full tenets of the Mosaic Law. The men need to be circumcised. You need to throw out all the stuff that you love in your kitchen and put in the dietary laws of the Jews, the Mosaic Code, and you have to start observing festivals and Sabbath days and everything else. That's one thing that came in. And there's some evidence that we'll see as we go through the book of Colossians for that. But at this time, we're talking the years from 60 to 62. At this time, there was a seminal form of a doctrinal aberration that would prove to be very, very difficult in the second century church from about the years 105 through 130 or 40. And that is known as Gnosticism. It starts with a G, but the G is silent. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, and we don't pronounce the G, they do. And that Greek word means knowledge. And Gnosticism, in its full bloom, was very much like a secret society, the Masonic Temple. Okay? And there were gradations of information and knowledge that if you were invited into their circle and became, for example, a Mason, then depending on how far you wanted to pursue this, you could gain more and more and more of that secret knowledge and advance up through the core levels. This was much like what Gnosticism was. It was a knowledge that wasn't given to everybody. And the more that you progress through the levels, actually, in both of those, the further away you get from the scriptures, and the further away you get from what most civilizations would call a defensible moral code. And so we see that growing in its seminal form, perhaps, in this letter. And so as he writes this letter to the church in Colossae, that could be part of the undergirding of what we're talking about here. But I didn't finish telling you about my commentaries. Having been updated and to make them more appropriate for today than they were in 1960, not that the scriptures have changed, but the society has. I personally didn't think they needed an upgrade, especially not from N.T. Wright. That to me is a downgrade because he began talking stuff that's not accurate. He says that Paul taught that the Jews did not have a system of salvation that included works righteousness, saved through good works, but that they had their righteousness in their national identity of being descended from Jacob. Now that is true, but the whole system of salvation in Judaism was founded upon those who could keep the Ten Commandments and those who couldn't. Of course, in reality, nobody can. And what we get into there is an argument over words, okay? And I've had this argument with myself, and once or twice I win, and once or twice I don't. Here's the argument. When we say good, what exactly do you mean? If we're going to talk about moral good, my father was a good man. I've mentioned this to you many times. He wasn't born again until later in his life. And he was a good man, but I'm comparing him to every other man in my town and to myself. And he was blameless. But please do not equate blameless with sinless, because he's not. When we're talking about moral good, then we need to understand that the moral good everything needs to be compared to is God himself. And in that capacity, this is where Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning round about verse 10, there is none good, no, not one. Why? Because he's comparing them to God. not each other. Compared to each other, yes, we're good. And some are gooder than others. But compared to God, Paul says there is none good, no, not one. David did the same thing in the Psalms. So as we go through some of these doctrines that we're going to be talking about here, these discussions will come up. There's really three things that Paul is pressing in this book. First, he sought to shore up the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Because Gnosticism and even Judaism both believe that Jesus lived and died. Judaism does not believe that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Nor do they believe he was the Messiah, who of necessity is the sinless Son of God. And Gnostics do not believe that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Neither do Jehovah's Witnesses. So first thing is, Paul is going to shore up the doctrine of the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Second, he wants to lead believers, give them a roadmap for spiritual maturity. We all know people who we've seen in church for the last 20, 30, 50 years, depending on how long you go to church, and it seems like perhaps they never make progress on their spiritual road to maturity. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, between verses 5 and 8, he lays out a road to spiritual maturity. And then he says at the end of that, in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with Christ. And so we have to be making progress on our road to spiritual maturity every day. We ought to be able to look at a troubling place in our life, in our character, not a troubling place in our life due to events, but a troubling place in our character. And we ought to be able to look back 1 year and say, okay, this is the progress I've made in overcoming that. And hopefully other people will notice that. So that's Paul's second task. And then the last task is he wanted to inform them about the state of affairs in his life as he's being in prison in Rome. And so those are the three things that this short little book of four chapters will talk about to show the deity and establish the deity and the supremacy of Christ, and to give them a roadmap that will help them along the way to spiritual maturity, and then to inform them about what's going on with him personally in his life. So with that as a background then, let's just kind of jump into the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I'm going to stop there and look at that for a little bit. An apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, there's textual variants here on this verse, and sometimes they're important and sometimes they're not. Some of the textual variants from a particular family, you know, those manuscripts I talked about, they read through them and sort them, and you find out, okay, these all have this saying and this spelling, and then these all have this, and then these look like each other, and they divide all those manuscripts out to different families of manuscripts. And so the one family of manuscript here called the TSB for... Well, it's initials of three guys from ancient times. It's this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the majority of good manuscripts read it this way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's the kind of manuscript variations we see. Well, so what's the best or original reading? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus? It doesn't matter. Yeah, I'm sorry, it does. We're talking about scripture that is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It makes a difference. Sometimes spelling doesn't, unless it changes the inflection of the word. But here it makes a difference. Because Paul is going to, in this letter, is going to establish and cement the deity of Jesus Christ. He writes Christ first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I've encouraged you times before, that word Christ is distracting to us. It's an accurate translation because the Greek word here is Christou, from the root word Christos. And Christou is the inflection of it here, giving it a genitive case, meaning possession. That's why we have the word of in our English translation. Paul, an apostle of Christ. Now, the Greek doesn't have the word of. It uses the inflection Christou instead of Christos to indicate the genitive case, if you love grammar, which I didn't used to. I just tolerate it now because it's important. So we have that difference. And because one of the things Paul is going to be showing, perhaps one of the most important things in this book, is the supremacy of Christ and his deity, it's necessary or helpful to put that word first. And so in your mind, scratch out Christ and put Messiah, the Hebrew word. They both mean exactly the same thing. Christos in the Greek is the anointed one. Messiah in the Hebrew, Mashiach, is the anointed one. They mean exactly the same thing. But to an English audience, when I say Messiah, that takes you to the Hebrew roots of who that person is. And with a proper understanding of the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of God over Israel, with a proper understanding of that, we know that he is the same as God, not the same person as the Father. We've talked about that before. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, of the same essence. And we talk about that essence in the way that the deity of Christ is not spoiled by his humanity. His humanity is perfect, like Adam was before the fruit, a perfect human nature, but no sin nature, such that he could survive the temptations in the wilderness where you and I could not. And when you take those two natures, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and blend them without admixture, the human doesn't corrupt the deity, and the deity doesn't superpower the humanity. He is not Hercules, which in Greek and Roman mythology, Hercules was the son of Zeus or Jupiter and a mortal woman. As Jesus is the son of God and a mortal woman, but he was conceived by the Spirit of God, not by Joseph. Okay. So when you take those two natures and put them together in one person so that they don't corrupt each other or superpower, we call that the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person. Theanthropic being theos anthropos, God-man. And the hypostatic union comes together in such a way that neither is corrupted and both maintain their own order. And so it's necessary for Paul, who's writing this letter, to buttress the foundation of the deity of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. It's necessary for him to write Christ Jesus, Paulos, Apostolos, Christu Jesu. And then he uses a word that is a preposition through. He says here, let me get over to this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, or it can also be translated this word, through the will of God. In other words, Paul never sought himself the office of an apostle. That's far, far different than the NAR. Another acronym in our society, the New Apostolic Reformation. And a group of so-called Bible scholars who meet regularly at Bethel Church in Redding, California, and throughout the world. You can pay a fee and become an apostle of the church in the New Apostolic Reformation, because the church needs a reformation like we got in the 1500s with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Philip Melanchthon. And for an annual fee, you can become an apostle in the New Apostolic Reformation. You don't even have to know what the Bible says. All you do is pay your dues. It is extremely, extremely dangerous. But Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus through or by the will of God. Now, this is kind of touchy. We need to know this and we need to understand it. And there may be some friction in our brain from this, but listen, there is no friction in the scripture and there's no friction in the brain of God over this. And this is what it is. Paul did not choose ever to be an apostle. That was not on his radar at all. God chose Paul, and he said, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. Read through Acts chapter 9 very carefully. Paul was on his way to persecute the church, put them in prison, some might die, and Paul was gaining in respect among all of his peers because of his ferociousness and tenacity against the church, and God chose him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose him before the foundation of the world to be an apostle. That means that those people that Paul had terrorized before that day in Acts chapter 9, God was fully aware of that. And you and I might not be able to come up with an answer. Then why did God let him terrorize the church? I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29, that can be a good default for you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that he has revealed belong to us. And there's this tension between the absolute. You know what I mean by absolute? When I talk about absolute zero, what temperature is that? Okay, Rex knows it. Zero Kelvin. This is the way I understand it. It's so cold that even the people in Leadville buy coats. Use that definition of absolute that Jim and Rex know, and the rest of us guess at and wonder at. There's some tension, because if it's that cold, certainly it could be 1 degree colder. Nope, then it wouldn't be absolute. So I'm talking about the absolute sovereignty God. God made the heavens and the earth, and he has the right to do among the heavens and the earth whatever so pleases him. And because he's a just and good God, all that he does is just and good. And Paul did not choose to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he is one because God chose him before the foundation of the world, and God knocked him off the donkey, and God said, you'll be my apostle, you'll be my messenger to the Gentiles. And for 3 days and nights, he locked himself in a closet. Didn't matter, because he couldn't see anyway because of the scales on his eyes from that interaction. And he had a outstanding meeting with the Lord Jesus. And you hear some people say sometimes, I got an agreement with the guy upstairs. That is the most blasphemous thing a person could say. But Paul and Jesus came to an agreement, and here's what the agreement was. I'm the boss and you're not. And you will do what I tell you to do. And you will do it gladly, because I'll show you the alternative. That's the only agreement that really can be made with God. And so Paul is an apostle. What is the word apostle? It means kind of like, I never saw the movies, but I saw ads for them, like those Belushi guys with those sunglasses. I just remember saying, we're on a mission from God. Well, that's an apostle. We're on a mission from God. They're a messenger of God, kind of like an angelos, angel. but they're not angels. But they have a certain well-defined mission from God that they are to carry out. And so Paul is a big A apostle. You and I are small A apostles if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and born again by the blood of the Lamb. Because God has a very definite plan for you. I know that from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that nobody can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance. And so I'm a little A apostle. I'm on a mission from God. And part of my work in this church is part of fulfilling that mission from God. And I resisted that for a lot of years. After I didn't go to Bible college to be a preacher, trust me. I went to Bible college because my life was a train wreck. And I knew the only thing that could fix the train wreck of my life was if I had a better understanding of who God is. Because I knew that would give me a better understanding of who John is. And that's what I really needed. But it came by way of getting to know God. So off I go to Bible college 5 years. And then I was going to just graduate, and I had intentionally to go to medical school. Wanted to either be an eye surgeon or a neurosurgeon. And then in talking to neurosurgeons, I said, oh, you have to live in a city, John. You're not going to be up for that. I said, no, sir. I said, then you're not going to be a neurosurgeon. You have to have a population that supports them. You can't just live in a community of 12 people and be a successful neurosurgeon. Unless that community is a state hospital or something, who knows, you know? And so I changed that, and then I was just going to go into business and get rich. You know, that's what all of us want, should be rich. And but everything I did, every town I went to, I got involved in a Bible study, or I started a Bible study, and eventually the Bible study became bigger time thing than my job did. And so eventually, this is the fifth church that I helped start. After several years here, I finally said, okay, I get it, God. I get it. The only thing I've ever done in my life, I look back, you know, I'm dealing with Billy Blackaby and experiencing God or whatever that study was. And he said, if you want to know what God wants to do in your life in the next 10 years, why don't you look what he's done in the last 10 years? I said, that's a great idea. And I looked, I said, honestly, the only thing I've ever done that I really had to do success at all that is Bible teaching. So success with that. Already mastered it in our time. Okay, God. As a pastor, I have a question. I think I was following the military, but I was not in the military. I'm probably disappointed that you're going to be listening to all the potential project material for the military. So this has been his life. Paul and Apostle, he's a man on a mission sent from God, chosen by God. Not his own choice, not his own, you know, five-year plan or anything like that. And you see, as he goes through the backs of those different missionary journeys, he said, I'm going to live this way. And God said, well, give me a vision to go that way. Okay, so we go that way. And this is what the apostolic ministry is. And it was by the will of God. What do we think when we think the will of God? That's an interesting word. Thelma. Anybody know Thelma? That's the word that we're dealing with here. Well, actually, there's an E in there, Thelema. And in this inflection, it's talking about a specific person, and that person is God. And it's a genitive, the word of, okay? So it's the will of God. Now, well, to understand that word in English or Greek, it doesn't matter. In order for a person to have a will, what do they have to have? They have to have a purpose. They have to have a plan. And I'm not talking about a will that you write out that's effective when you die. I'm not talking about that kind of will. I'm talking about, you know, what is your five-year plan? What is your will for this? What's the will for your family? You know, these things have to have a plan and a purpose behind them. You can't just say, oh, by the will of God, and not know what is the purpose and the plan behind it. It doesn't make any sense. You know what the difference between a goal and a dream is? A plan. That's what the difference is. With goal, you write things down. You say, this is the way I want to go. And when God chose Paul to the apostolic ministry, God already had a will, a plan with a purpose for Paul. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by or through the will, the determined plan of God. Now, do you make that determined plan? Because that word I told you, thelema, is actually oftentimes translated as determination. When you have a will, do you make that determination before you do it or after you do it looking back? You can't do it afterwards. This has to be done in advance. What does that mean? That means that when God chose Paul, he had prescience, and we spell it prescience. And that means he already had in his mind what he was going to have Paul do. That's in the word will, the determination to have the Apostle Paul do this, and the Apostle Peter do that, and the Apostle John go this direction. That was already settled in God's mind when he met Paul on the road to Damascus. You know, the thing is, Paul at that time was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They were the people in Judaism that, by George, they knew who God was. You know the sad thing? They didn't know the first thing about God. They knew the Older Testament front from back, and they could quote it all day and all night, and they could give you lectures long into the night and into the early morning, but they did not know what they were talking about. They thought they did. And that was Paul, and he was chief among them. And he found out in a heartbeat, I don't know the first thing about God. And then he set out. And that means he had to unlearn everything he had learned, because it wasn't in accord with the word of God. And that's why Paul could write to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to understand and rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what we're doing with here. By the will of God, the will of God exists because God already knew what he was going to call Paul to and what he was going to help Paul accomplish. And when you do that, all of that was prescience, foreknown. And when it's foreknown by God, and he says he's going to do it, then that combination equals predestination. I have already chosen your destiny, and I have a plan of how I'm going to work it to get you there. So trust me in that. And we learn how to trust God in our relationship with him. And then he says at the last of that, through the will of God, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, Timothy is there and he's with Paul in the jail. It's actually an apartment, but he's with him there in the jail. And so they come together and Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and with Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers. And we don't even have time if we stayed half an hour over to go into the word to the saints. Trust me. So, God willing, that's where we'll pick up next week. Brother Mike, can you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Thank you.
Blessed be the name of our Father. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray for wisdom so that we could take your words of truth outside the sanctuary to an unbelieving world so that they too will know who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.